Hear these words from Hosea chapters 4 and 5. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet shall also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I shall punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a place of wood, and their walking staffs give them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and timbernth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Avon, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Hear this, O priest. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah shall also stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him, for he has withdrawn him, drawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields.
Thank you, Jesse. Well, good morning, family. We're gonna dive into this quite challenging text this morning, but before we do that, pray with me if you would. Father, we need you now. We need you to help us to see how you see us apart from Jesus. Because the truth is, Father, we are far more like the Israelites than we would ever dare to imagine. But Father, we know that we need you. We know that you are a God who has provided. We thank you for providing Jesus. Father, we ask that we would honestly come to your word this morning, that you would teach us from your word, Father, that it would enable us to be the kind of people that recognize how desperate we really are, so that we might come to him, to your Son, the one you've provided for us in our sin. Father, we thank you for him. May we grow not only in our understanding of sin, but more importantly, may we grow in our understanding of what Jesus has done for us as sinners. May it be so this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was about 16, my brother and I went outside and got in my truck. I had to drop him off at middle school, and I was going to go on to high school. I was in the 11th grade, and he was in 8th grade. And so we go outside to my truck, and it was, it was January or February, and so there was frost on the windshield of my truck. So I scraped it as best I could. To be honest, we were running late, and so I did a quick job on scraping the windshield. My brother and I hop in the truck. There were two roads to get out to the main road from our neighborhood. So we went to the end of the first road, made a right, and then I flipped on the heater. I don't know why I didn't flip it on before then, but I flipped on the heater at that point on high. You think you know what happened? Yeah. The whole windshield, just fog, right? So what I should have done was I should have pulled over on the side of the road and cleaned off the windshield the right way. Well, what I should have done was turn on the heater that morning. But anyway, we're beyond that at this point. So I should have pulled off on the side of the road and wiped down the windshield and then proceeded to school. But instead, I was like, hey, Mike, reach in the glove box real quick and get some napkins. Hurry up, hurry up. So he reaches in the glove box. I'm looking over at him getting the napkins while I'm still driving the truck. And he hands me the napkins, and I'm just about to wipe the windshield, and then boom! He's halfway up into the dash of the truck. I see smoke coming up from the hood. I get out, and I've rear-ended a 4Runner. Pretty bad, actually. Thankfully, we weren't going much over like 30 miles an hour or so, but it was a lot of damage even at 30 miles an hour. And so the cop comes, the cop tells me that he could cite me for reckless driving, and instead he gives me following too close, so he was gracious to me, but still I had to go to the court. That was my first trip in front of a judge. I don't know that I've been that scared up to that point in my life. I was so frightened. I see the judge come out, and I mean, there are other people in the room, but I'm thinking this guy's coming out of his chambers just for me. I mean, it was a frightening scenario. I hope you never have to be in my shoes the way that I was that day. But you see, I can't say I know you'll never be. And here's why. Because all of us one day will stand before God. And the scriptures describe God in multiple places as not only a judge, but the judge. I only picked a couple of passages. There are numerous passages, but Isaiah 33:22 says this, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King, it is He who will save us." And then in Hebrews 10:30, we read this, "For we know Him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge His people.'" And of course, we have our passage this morning where really, as you come into chapter 4, and it even begins in chapter 4, where we We can't come away from this text with any other conclusion other than that it's very much a courtroom scene. That God, as the judge, is not only presiding in judgment over his people, but he's actually an accuser. He's the one bringing accusations against his people. And so this courtroom scene here is, it's hard to take. It's difficult to stomach because there's a lot of discussion about a word, a three-letter word, that's bothersome to people. And that word is sin. We don't much want to talk about sin nowadays. It has fallen perhaps out of vogue. I would argue it was never even, for humanity, was never even in vogue. We don't want to talk about the fact that the Israelites were guilty of sin, that we ourselves are guilty of sin. We don't want to talk about the fact that all of us have sinned. Yet the scriptures make it clear that it's true. And we certainly don't want to talk about the fact that God as judge is the one that calls us out for our sin. And sin is really anything that goes against God and his goodness. And so in this text, there are a number of sins that are listed, but really we need to just understand sin in general is anything that goes against God and his goodness. And with that being true, and it is, then the reality is that all of us are guilty of sin. Now, if we're willing, and I hope that we are, to listen carefully to this text, we can learn a great deal about the nature of sin. Not just the Israelites' sin, but also, in turn, our own sin. And again, such knowledge is hard to hear, but it's absolutely necessary for us to grow in our knowledge of the nature of sin so that we can grow in being the people that God has called us to be. Not just the Israelites, but us too. So let's unpack what this passage tells us about sin. And yes, I am very much aware that it is bad news, but God has not just left us with bad news. So more on that in a little bit. So what do we see about sin from this particular passage? Well, first we see that sin is a serious offense. Sin is a serious offense. Look at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. The Lord has a charge. Another translation puts it, God has a case. Whatever your translation, the statement is clear enough. God has brought a lawsuit against his people, and it's solely because his people have sinned. That's the reason. Whatever sin is present, or whenever sin is present in people, whether that's the Israelites or us, God has just cause to bring a case. And it is not insignificant that the Lord is the one bringing it. This is critical. Sometimes in Scripture, as we're reading it, as we're thinking deeply about it, we forget sometimes that we've got to slow down a little bit and really think about what we're reading here. You know, as we read this text, there might be some aspects of it that really stick out to us, and we might forget this word here at the very beginning, that it is the Lord who has brought this charge. You see, this is serious stuff. If you have a neighbor who, I don't know, maybe they just aren't the greatest neighbors, right? And in fact, they're pretty rough to live next to. And you know, you didn't think it was too bad until one day they threaten you. So your neighbor, I don't know what the reason would be, and maybe you're not even sure, but they come out and they threaten you. They physically threaten your life, right? Now, that's serious. But let's be honest, you've got a couple of different options. You know, you can perhaps call the cops. I live in Susquehanna Township. You could call the Susquehanna Township Police, or if you live in another township around here, you could call them. But you want the cops to come out because you want this person arrested. Now, it might happen that they get arrested, but let's be honest, probably they're going to get away with a warning, right? You know, the cop's going to come, and the person's probably, your neighbor's probably going to act calm, and they're going to say, you know, I don't think there's an active threat, and so forth. And so they're probably going to get by with a warning. I mean, let's just be honest. That may not be what you want, but that's probably what's going to happen. Now, let's say that same neighbor threatens the president. I'm pretty sure they're not going to get a warning, right? I mean, I read an article just this week where a guy in Utah, and I don't know all the details of it, but he threatened the president, and the FBI raided him and killed him. Again, I don't know all the ins and outs of that, but maybe he got a warning, but that wasn't all that happened, right? I mean, depending on who you threaten really depends on what ends up happening to you. And threatening the president is going to get all kinds of charges brought against you. Listen, I don't care how great the president is. It could be Republican or Democrat. It could be your favorite president that's ever lived or not, or your least favorite. None of them hold a candle to Almighty God. None of them have ever been or ever will be on His level. And so when God is the one bringing the charge here, when you realize that sin is actually against Him, it doesn't get any more serious than that. You cannot get more serious than acting in such a way, living in such a way that you have gone against Him. Our world may say that there are much worse things you can do, like threaten the president. But the truth is, all sin is an affront to God. And it can never get more serious than that. When we sin, when we go against God and we undermine His goodness, it's not a slip up. It's not, well, I made a little bit of a mistake. Sin is always, always serious. We also see in this text that not only is sin serious, but sin also destroys community and creation. Sin destroys community and creation. The sins that Hosea mentions, and again, this is God speaking, and so God lays out quite a few sins that the Israelites have committed. He says in verses 1 through 2 that there's no truth, there's no faithful love, there's no knowledge of God, there's cursing and lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, we see in verse 2, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And then when we drop down to verses 12 through 17, we won't read it all, but here, again, idolatry comes front and center. They're consulting wooden idols. And then this spiritual promiscuity and prostitution is also talked about quite a bit in verses 12 through 17. All of this sin, when we consider what happens when we steal, when we murder, when adultery is committed, it always involves other people, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know how you steal from just yourself, right? And it's not possible, I don't think. I mean, when you steal, you're taking from someone else. Adultery doesn't just, it's not just between you and one other person. It impacts families. It impacts multiple people. But sometimes I think we think of sin and conceive of sin, and I've been in pastoral ministry long enough to have encountered many who have talked this way when we have chatted, that sin is often conceived of, well, I've wronged God, which is true. Whenever any of us, you, me, whenever any of us sin, we have wronged God. But people tend to think of sin as only between them and God. So there's that vertical dimension, right? Between me and God, that vertical dimension has been disrupted. It's been severed. It has been strained. But there's also a horizontal dimension to our sin between me and you. And so when I sin, when you sin, we are, yes, we are sinning against God. That horizontal or vertical relationship is affected, but the horizontal relationships from between me and you are also impacted. So our relationships with one another become strained, become severed. It's not just, sin doesn't just affect relationships between a person and God, but also between a person and their family, between a person and their neighbor, even between a nation and another nation. Sin always seeks to destroy community. And so you see, if we think of sin as only between us and God, we're going to neglect how severe it is and how far-reaching the consequences really are for our sin. Listen, you and I never sin in a vacuum. We're always impacting others with our sin. And so it destroys community, but also creation. Look at verse 3. Because of this, the land dries up. Now, I want to stop right there because I'm reading from the NIV, and I much prefer, the NIV is okay, but I don't believe that the NIV is the strongest translation here. It's a little too weak. And in fact, Jessie, I don't know if she read from the ESV or what, but I like that translation much better. And I'm going to read from the Holman Christian Standard, which was very similar to what Jessie read from. So the Holman Christian Standard says this: "For this reason, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the wild animals and the birds of the sky, even the fish of the sea disappear." Did you hear that? The land mourns. I'm going to be honest. When I read this, it was painful for me because I know what it's like to mourn. And here the land is mourning. Why? Why is the land mourning? Because people sin. But I just thought my sin was between me and God. Not according to Hosea. Not according to the God, our God, the one true God who speaks in this text. Your sin and my sin, the Israelites' sin, humanity's sin, impacts creation. I mean, what happened in the garden? This isn't the first time we read about this sort of thing. When Adam and Eve fell, the garden was impacted. And if you like to garden, I love to garden. I can't have a garden, much of one. I've got pots on my deck, which is better than nothing. But I love to garden. And years ago, I had a couple of acres of vegetables, and I sold them, and it was kind of a little side job for me. And I picked a lot of squash that summer. My arms If any of you have picked squash, you know exactly what I'm talking about. My arms were just scraped up. Both arms. My hands, scrapes, cuts everywhere. Because they're these things we call thorns. Thorns weren't there originally. Go back to Genesis. Thorns were there because of sin. Our sin, humanity's sin, impacts creation. I don't remember who shared this with me or where I read it, but I once read that sin described, the effects of sin, described like tossing a rock or even a pebble into a pond. If you skip a rock or even just throw a rock into a pond and it hits the water, what happens? Yeah, it ripples. Does that rock just affect that one little spot that's the size of the rock? Of course not. It sends out ripples that impact the whole pond. There's no part of it left untouched. And that's exactly what sin does. It destroys community and it destroys creation. Thirdly, we see from this text and are encouraged to recognize that sin plagues us all. In this passage, a number of different people are exposed as sinners, priests, and prophets in verses 4 through 5. But let no one bring a charge, let no one accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against the priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. I mean, here are priests and prophets being lumped into the people of Israel. And then in verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law, because they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. It's not just women, it's men too. And even royalty in chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, royal house. This judgment is against you. And then look at chapter 5, verse 5. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. And then Judah also stumbles with them. I know it's a bit hard for us. We're not Israelites and we're not living in Hosea's day, but the indictment of chapter 5, verse 5 is intended to encompass all Israelites, not just the bad Israelites or the criminal Israelites, but Ephraim too and Judah as well. There's no one within earshot of Hosea's words as this book was read in the assembly, as the people of Israel would gather and they would read Hosea, they would recognize that none of them are able to somehow escape the declaration that they are guilty before a holy and almighty God. All of us are sinners. All of us are guilty, just like the Israelites. So Larissa loved true crime documentaries. And they weren't my favorite, but I'd watch them every now and then. I actually got a little into some of them, to be honest. They were very interesting. And there was one on Netflix. I think it's still on Netflix, but it came out, and I believe we watched it like during the pandemic, because there wasn't much else to do. And so we watched Netflix and we watched some true crime on Netflix. And one of them was Making a Murderer. I don't know if you've seen that or you saw it, but basically it's the story of a guy named Stephen Avery. And I have no idea, still don't, if Stephen Avery was guilty of murder or not. But the whole premise of the, I don't want to give away too much, but the whole premise of the series was to cast reasonable doubt. So the point is that you really do. Her and I did this, and friends that we had that watched this series, they felt the same way, that you're left wondering at the end of the series, did Steve and Avery really do this? There's reasonable doubt. And look, I understand the importance of reasonable doubt. I know that in our system of law, reasonable doubt is important because people do get wrongly charged with certain crimes. But here's the reality. When we're talking about sin, there is no reasonable doubt. Not for you, not for me. Hosea's testimony makes it clear that his readers, not just the Israelites, but you and I are sinners beyond a reasonable doubt. And finally, what we see about sin in this text is that sin culminates in judgment. In chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and then in 6, we read, "Hear this, you priests, pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, royal house, this judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. The rebels are knee-deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them." And then in 6, "When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them." I mean, this is a horrendous consequence, but it's real judgment. God's not just saying that, well, I might, I'm going to think about it. No, he says, this judgment is against you. He says, I will discipline all of them. And then it even says in 6 that when they get to the point where they're like, oh, maybe we did mess up and we're going to go seek the Lord now, he says they will not find him. He's rendered judgment on these people. Sin will culminate in judgment. In the Old Testament, it does. Even in the New Testament, when we come to the book of Revelation, sin culminates in judgment. Like you, I have stories from my childhood when I got away with something because my parents never caught me. And I know my mom and dad are watching this right now. So that's not going to surprise them because every kid gets away with things, right? I don't know if my brother is watching this or not, but there were also times I blamed him for something. Right? That was really me. So I know mom and dad are. I guess I hope my brother isn't. But so there were times when I really was bad. I really did sin against mom and dad, against my brother, and I blamed him and got away with it. But we won't be able to do that when we stand before God. Because even if our earthly fathers are good and we love them, unlike our earthly fathers, our heavenly Father doesn't miss a thing and cannot be tricked. Your sin will find you out, and judgment is assured. So, what in the world are we going to do with this bad news? I entitled the message, "Here's Some Bad News," because listen, I don't know how you read Hosea 4, verse 1 through Hosea 5, 7, and you come away from it thinking, oh, that was nice. Right? I mean, before I ever walked up here and Jesse is reading the text, that's bad news. It's bad news for the Israelites. It's bad news for you. It's bad news for me. So what are we to do with this bad news? I mean, this is a courtroom scene, as I said from the beginning, where God stands as judge over his people, and he is not only the judge, but he's also the accuser, and he lays out evidence to convict every single one of the Israelites and every single one of us. And if you think, well, this is only for Hosea's day, this isn't, oh, no. Keep reading. And as you come to the New Testament, you're going to see, especially in Romans, but elsewhere, you're going to see that all of us have sinned. But even when we're faced with some incredibly bad news about who we are as sinners, God, in his mercy, promises some good news. He's already actually done it in this book. If you remember, if you were here last week, you would remember that when we were talking about God's character and what he intended to do, even right before chapter 4, we read in verse 5 of chapter 3, afterward the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Listen, God in his sweet providence didn't accidentally put our chapter this morning after that. This is, in his sweet providence, God talks about a coming king, a better David. And then he goes into a strong discussion about sin. That's not accidental. You see, the good news is the good news of a kingdom. And the good news of a king who will come and deal with your sin and my sin. That's Jesus. The people of Israel in Hosea's day, they could see and read about this future David, this future king who would be very much like David. They did not know it was Jesus, but we do. We know that these promises of a merciful God, even in Hosea, come to pass in Jesus. But this king, King Jesus, is, listen, he's not just a savior, and he's not just a king. He is both of those things, but he's not just that. He's also something else. Something else you need, and something else I need. Hold your place in Hosea and turn to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's an advocate before the Father for you. You know, this term advocate, it was used in first century Roman culture as an advocate, a courtroom advocate. And it's being applied to Jesus. Listen, God doesn't say, oh, you're okay, because, you know, actually the whole sin thing, that was just true of the Israelites, that's not true of you. God never says that. We're all guilty of sin, but what he says is that he's provided Jesus an advocate for you, for me. Jesus is the one who died for our sins. He's the one who took the place that we deserve, the punishment that we should get, he got. He took our place. so that sinners could be forgiven, and so that sinners could be advocated for before the Father. Jesus does that for you. He does that for me. This is the only way that you and I can be found not guilty of our sin. Only through Jesus. So yeah, in Hosea, it's undeniable that this is some incredibly bad news. But because of King Jesus, the bad news gives way to good news. You can be forgiven. You can be restored. You don't have to be judged guilty forever for your sin. Because Jesus stands ready to forgive and to advocate for you before the Father. Come to Him. You will not find a better advocate. There will be no one else who has or will take your place, because Jesus already did it. Come to Him. Trust Him. Follow Him. He's worth it. He always has been, and He always will be.